You can turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to pick it up in verse 28, and then we will get through the end of the chapter. We've been waiting a long time for this chapter and this specific event. Jesus has been looking ahead to this moment since Luke chapter 9, when he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew what was awaiting him, and then there's been 9 chapters of anticipation waiting for this. And even before 9 chapters, there's hundreds of years waiting for the arrival of the Messiah and the King entering into Jerusalem. It's kind of like my son with Christmas, William. He loves Christmas. Last year, I think I had mentioned that he was praying for a white Christmas since August. From August, like pretty much every day until December 25th. Well, the Lord answered his prayer about a week late. You know, we got that nice white New Year's Day and New Year's last year. And William hasn't been praying for a white Christmas since August this year, but he did take out Christmas ornaments mid-August. We did set up one of our artificial Christmas trees this last week in our kitchen. We don't have the real one in our living room yet. William has a little artificial Christmas tree in his bedroom right now. He was sleeping at the base of the tree last night when I went to check on him. He just is so excited about Christmas coming. And my son Carter had run in a Junior Olympics race yesterday, and he did really well. He qualified for the race next week, and pretty tired that evening when he got back. And so we told William, you can't have the Christmas tree lights on your tree tonight. And he was devastated. So that's probably partly why he was sleeping at the base of the tree, you know. And so this anticipation that William has of Christmas is similar to the anticipation that the Jews had of the arrival of the Messiah. And when is he going to come? And they've been waiting for not just years, not just decades, not just hundreds of years, but a few millennium. They've been waiting for Jesus, the King, to arrive. And we're going to see his arrival in these verses, but it's a mixed reception. There are some who receive him, and there are some who reject him. So let's go ahead. We'll look at these three scenes that Luke ties together. We'll see the triumphal entry. We'll see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And then finally, Jesus cleansing the temple. First of all, the triumphal entry. Look with me at verses 28 through 35 here first. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where you, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing this colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Now this is interesting, because we don't even have the triumphal entry happening yet. But over half of the text is devoted to this preparation of the event. You have over half the verses talking about travel arrangements, and then just the rest of it talking about Jesus crossing into Jerusalem. How many of you tend to plan in advance when you go on a trip? How many of you make the plans maybe just the week before? You're kind of more spontaneous. Check if there's a rental car the night before you're planning to arrive. This isn't Jesus. It's not that he's, oh, we forgot the travel arrangements. Jesus' standard mode of transportation wherever he went was what? Walking. And here he's come to the final lesson, 2 miles. And it's not that he's tired and saying, okay, we're going to hire a donkey. I'm going to ride the rest of the way in. You guys can walk. That's not why. Most of the time he walked. Sometimes he took a boat. Now here there wasn't a lake or a river for them to take, so he couldn't do that. His pace generally was a 2 to 3 miles an hour pace. Some people have called it the pace of God, where it's not very fast, and yet God is accomplishing things in that normal pace of life. Why does Jesus choose this different means? It's not simply for the experience. It wasn't on his bucket list. It's not like he was thinking, I'd like to ride a limo before I get crucified. I'd like to ride a donkey. That's what everybody did. It was pretty normal. It was pretty average. It was symbolic of his authority and of his purpose. His authority. He sent the disciples into the town to get this donkey upon which no one has ever ridden. What would you anticipate would happen when you set somebody on an animal like that? It's going to be pretty feisty and resistant. But you have no word of this donkey resisting Jesus. He has authority over all creatures. And it's not that he's even borrowing this creature. It belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. If the disciples are asked, what are you doing? They were instructed to say, because the Lord has need of him. And that is true of everything that you and I have in life. It all belongs to him. We talked about this last week. And sometimes the Lord can, you know, tap us on the shoulder or touch us. The Lord has need of that. The Lord has need of this. And we employ it into his service. And there's different ideas on whether Jesus had prearranged this with the owners of the donkey, and if they already knew this was coming, or if this just was something miraculous and they knew, we need to let these people borrow this donkey for the afternoon or the morning. But whatever the case, we see that the Lord is in charge. We see his authority. And then we also see his authority in what he's demonstrating, riding in on a donkey. This is something that some kings would do. It wasn't very common, but it was a demonstration of something. It demonstrated his purpose. Jump back to Zechariah. If you find Matthew in the New Testament, and then turn just a couple pages to the left, you'll hit the short book of Malachi, and then Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, looking at verse 9, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus is doing this to fulfill prophecy. Jesus is doing this as a neon sign to all the people. I am fulfilling this word in Zechariah about my arrival and my purpose, that I am coming for salvation, and he's coming for peace, coming to establish peace. A king would sometimes ride in on a horse, and that would indicate more aggression, more war, and here Jesus is coming on a donkey to bring peace. And so this is all a setup. He's cueing his coming. There's no concealment. There's other times he had gone to Jerusalem covertly, not to make a big scene. Whenever he, prior to this, had performed a miracle and people were broadcasting it, what did he consistently tell them? Shh, keep it quiet. It's not the time of public revelation yet of what I am here. And yet he's turned the page. Now's the time we can let everybody know that the king has arrived. And there's significance to this day. Then we move on to verses 36 through 38, the celebration. Verse 36, and as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, what had the angel said about peace when Jesus was first born? Somebody had brought this to my attention earlier. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." But what is being declared here? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus came to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, he was bringing heaven and earth back into harmony again. And so he's making it possible for there to be peace in heaven. That the agitation that God has had because of sin since the fall is going to be resolved. And so Jesus, these people are announcing something that's from Psalm 118. They're using scripture in their prayer, in their language. And whether they are aware of the fullness of what they're saying or not, it is prophecy and it's fulfillment of prophecy. And so they're rolling out the red carpet. Now, there is a question that some people have of, was this crowd fickle? Is this the same crowd that later spoke, "Crucify him"? I don't know, because it doesn't say for sure. There can be different crowds in one city. And here it says, this, the whole multitude of the disciples. So it could have been a crowd of disciples, and the crowd later on was just the crowd from the city. I don't know. Maybe there were some people that were, you know, fickle disciples, and they were among that crowd later that said, "Crucify him." And you know that humanity can change and swing pretty quickly. But regardless of that, we see that there's this crowd that is filled with anticipation. They're thinking of a coronation, but Jesus came for a different type of crown. Jesus didn't come to disappoint them, but their expectations weren't quite rightly aligned. He had come to address their deepest need. And so these people are crying out for the King and praise. I think there's probably the hope that he's going to be coronated, crowned, and hopefully by the end of the week, the Romans can start to move on out. And yet, we're going to see that doesn't happen. There's also some opposition to this, verses 39 through 40. "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Now, what had the people just spoken of Jesus as? King. And what do the Pharisees refer to him as? Teacher. It's like after hearing somebody be called "Your Majesty," calling somebody "Mister." That there's an intentional break from what everybody else is doing. They are not calling Jesus King. They're calling him teacher. And I think there's something intentional in that. We don't believe what these people are saying, and we want you to rebuke your disciples, to tell them that this is not really what's appropriate or right. And yet Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples. He rebukes them. He says, "I tell you, if these should keep silent," if I were to tell the people to stop, there's no stopping the announcement of this day. That the announcement of this day will continue to go forth, even the stones would cry out. Now, I've often heard, and this is generally the common interpretation or implication, is that even inanimate creation knows its creator. Even the rocks recognize Jesus as God. And I think that's probably true. But there could be another aspect of this. I don't know for sure, but if you have a smartphone or if you have a computer, what's inside all of these devices nowadays? Somebody said it, I think. Silicone. What is silicone? It's sand. It's basically a little tiny rock. And if you think of all of this, the way that we store data nowadays, we store data on rocks. Have you thought of this? We store all of this information, all of this history, all of this data on little tiny rocks. And who knows if God has, if we have the capacity to do this and then retrieve that information with the clicks of buttons, and I don't even know how it works, swiping of your finger, that we can retrieve all this data. Could not Jesus, with, you know, the flick of his fingers or with the word of his mouth, retrieve all the longings of God's remnant people, that all the prayers that have been in Jerusalem, that capital city, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the things that have been spoken, that rocks may be captured in some way, and Jesus is able to allow all of that longing, save us, Hosanna, rescue us, Lord, come, where are you? That with just the word, an eruption of history's cries from the remnant, Jesus could bring forth to say, I could stop this crowd here, but if you really realize what's happening, there is a tidal wave of history of people of God longing for this day. And I'm not going to stop this cry because it's part of everything else. So that's just something to think about. I don't know if that's what Jesus is implying. He could just be talking about the rocks, maybe. But we have here this celebration by some and this opposition of others. And then we move on to Jesus' tearful emotion after the triumphal entry. Verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. And we know from the other gospel accounts, this actually is on the next day, but Luke is joining these events up right next to each other so that we can see some things. Verse 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. There's different times when we cry. Sometimes we cry when we have something in our eye. Now maybe you're chopping onions. Maybe you're working in your garage and you get a wood chip in your eye. Or you're building a fire and you get smoke. And so there's tears that come down. Jesus isn't crying because he got something in his eye. Sometimes we cry when we're happy. Maybe it's at a wedding. Maybe it's watching some movie and there's some wonderful scene and you pretend you have something in your eye. There are moments where there's something exciting, something so joyful that we shed tears. But then there are those times when we shed tears because of grief. And that is why Jesus is crying here. This was a moment of joy. The king entering the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, the king of peace coming to make peace into the city of peace. And yet there's this joyous occasion has a mark of grief with it because it wasn't full reception. Not everybody was receiving, and even those who were receiving didn't fully understand. But Jesus isn't weeping over the disciples who didn't get it. He's weeping over the people who have one of two responses. Some, there was scorn. The Pharisees were scorning Jesus' arrival. But I wonder, I had asked you earlier, do you think that that crowd was the same crowd that said, crucify him a few days later? Again, I don't know. But I'm wondering if that crowd, though it was a multitude of disciples, it was more than just a few. But if we have a church event in this city, how many people are in Thurston County approximately? Probably about, I think in the entire greater Tri-Cities area here, it's probably 200,000 if you take all of Thurston County. If we had an event of 2,000 believers in one place, we might say that's a pretty good multitude of disciples. But how many is 2,000 compared to 200,000? 1%. And if we had a multitude of disciples welcoming Jesus here, let's say it was 1,000 people. But there could have, it was Passover week. There's probably 80,000 people upwards in Jerusalem at this time. So you have maybe one, you know, I don't know how big the crowd is, but I don't think it was a, you know, the Astros won the World Series parade through Houston and everybody's taking the day off and everybody is there. Or Seahawks in 2014, you know, when we won the Super Bowl, Seattle's shut down and there's 700,000 people walking the streets. I don't think that's probably what happened here. I think there's this crowd of people, some people who recognized it, a number of people were scorning, and then there's very possibly a huge swath of people that are just continuing their day and they're completely unaware of the significance of this event, of what's happened on this day. Now, there's a person named Sir Robert Anderson who's done some math, and he's proposed that from Daniel chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy, you can calculate with that prophecy and the time to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which I'm just going off memory here, but I think it was March 14th. I don't remember, 445 BC, somewhere around there. And then you start to count the days from that until the Messiah the Prince. And you count all those days. It's like 183,000 some odd days. You get to the triumphal entry. And so this was a day that God prophesied to the day, and people missed it. And Jesus is weeping. He's not just shedding a tear. The word here for weep is speaking of wailing. It's speaking of loud crying. Because people were scorning, because people were shrugging, they didn't believe or see the significance. David, when he was experiencing an uprising by his own son Absalom, he wept outside the city because the city had rejected its king. And here Jesus is weeping outside the city because the city is ignoring its king and rejecting its king. And Jesus lets them know the cost of contempt and the cost of complacency. It's their destruction. Rome will come in 70 AD with Titus and level the place to the ground. And there will be a fire that will break out in the temple. The gold will melt between the rocks, and all the soldiers are going to want to access that melted treasure, and so they're going to literally tear every rock apart so that this prophecy ends up being fulfilled. I think in looking at these verses, we see Jesus had no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is as I think it's Isaiah or Jeremiah describes judgment as God's strange work. It's not something he enjoys doing. It's something that's necessary, but it's something that also grieves him. And we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And then we move on to the temple evictions, verses 45 through 48. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Does anybody have a different translation on verse 48? The ESV says something along the lines of they were hanging on his words. I like that description. Not only were they attentive, they were hanging on every word. You grasp the and sense the hunger that they had for the word of God. But Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Again, this is on the following day. He gets to the temple, and he starts to clean house. He doesn't just make a write-up or a complaint. He physically starts to evict people that are doing wrong. This is a calculated response. It's not like he loses his cool. He had gone into the temple the night before, we know from the other gospel accounts, and he had surveyed the scene. So he saw what was taking place the previous day. He didn't act right then, but then when he came the next day, he starts to clean house. And where is this specifically in the temple? It's in the temple courtyard. It's the place where the Gentiles are permitted to come, but they couldn't go any further. And so if you were from another ethnic group, you weren't a Jew, and you wanted to worship through Jewish God, the closest you could get was the marketplace here, which wasn't supposed to be a marketplace. Can you imagine trying to have a worship service like this in the mall, you know, in the just the hallway of the mall? It would be a huge distraction. And that's what it was like for the Gentiles. All this commerce and activity and commotion going on, and they can't have peace and quiet there. Why was this taking place? I think there are probably a number of factors. I think part of it was extortion. I think some of it was probably control. There probably were places outside of the temple where you could buy a lamb, but the religious leaders probably thought, let's try to control this and provide, you know, what we think is the best lambs here. We're going to charge a little bit more, but these are the real good lambs. I think probably part of it too was convenience. People didn't have to work that hard. You didn't have to bring a lamb with you. If you're coming from somewhere else, you have to pay a little bit extra. But it's you didn't have to think much about it. You just put in your money, do your dues, and you're out of there. Versus actually taking thought, action, preparation. And so there's a number of factors. I'm sure that they had come up with ways to justify it all. Just like the church in the Middle Ages probably tried to justify the indulgences, and Martin Luther said, enough is enough. That's not right. But Jesus exposes it for what it is. This was his house. This is his church, his assembly, his meeting place. It's a place for people to meet and connect with God, to talk with God, and to pray. God and the house of God weren't to be commercialized. God and the house of God weren't to be commercialized. I wish the church recognized that today. This wasn't just some business or social club. It wasn't to become just some museum or musical venue, but an active place to meet with God, for people to pray and connect with God. Now, what did Jesus do after Without Fear? He was there teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So the implication that Jesus is getting at in what he's doing in the temple is that it's to be a place of prayer and the teaching of the word. And that's my heart for our church, that it would be a place for people to connect with God, to pray. And sometimes prayer is that neglected public discipline and practice. I don't want the prayers in our church to be token beginning of service prayer and end of service prayer, and that's all the prayer that we do. I'd like there to be prayer, you know, in gatherings afterward. If somebody finds that there's a need going on, pray. You know, some of the smallest meetings in the church are prayer meetings. We have a Tuesday men's prayer meeting, and it's been on hiatus because I've been praying with one person who's snowbirding right now. And so if any of you want to pray on Tuesday mornings with me, 7:30, that's when the men's prayer meeting is. I know some of you have to work at that time, and I totally understand. We were doing it at 6:30, but then it was just me and this other person. We thought, well, neither of us have to be somewhere else at, you know, earlier, so let's bump it at 7:30. If some of you want to come at 6:30 and that works better, let me know and we can rearrange it. There's also a women's prayer meeting on Wednesdays. I was here at the school for something earlier this week. I think it was Thursday morning, and there is a parent prayer meeting. And I don't know if all the parents are aware of it, but I think there's you know, usually about five people at that prayer meeting on Thursday mornings. Prayer's not often it's not a big draw. And yet Jesus said, this is to be a house of prayer, a place for people to connect with God. Now, I think the songs that we sing, just to kind of make sure that you don't feel all too bad. A lot of the songs that we sing are not just praises, but they're prayers. If you think about the lyrics and the words, they're corporate prayers to God. So there are other ways that we incorporate prayer besides, you know, what we might think of as prayer. But Jesus is saying here that the temple, the meeting place of God, should be a place of prayer and the teaching of the word. Couple questions and then we'll wrap up. If Jesus visited today, would we notice? Jesus entered Jerusalem. Some people noticed. It seems that many didn't. It seems that some were disturbed that he arrived. If Jesus were to physically come back, if his second coming happened today, it's going to be noticed by everybody. But what would our response be? Would it be, hey, I was hoping you were going to come back in, you know, three more years? Or would it be something we'd be excited about? If Jesus came today, what would he clean out? What's been corrupted? What's clutter? What is in keeping in line with his mission? Now, there's some billboards that I see that other churches around town have that I know God would clean up those billboards based upon what I see on them. But that's easy to see. I want to say, Lord, what would you do if you came to Calvary North Thurston? Would you flip any tables? Is there anything here that you would say, you know what, this is a distraction, a disruption, a corruption of worship? I want people to be able to worship and meet with God. And our desire, I mean, is that everything that we do is able to be done to the honor and the glory of God. This world belongs to him, and so I think donuts can be eaten to the glory of God. And that there's different things that, you know, we provide. God used donkeys. I think God can use donuts. But that we would see God's heart and want to respond, that we would listen to him when he says the Lord has need of him. Reception and rejection. We'll see by the end of that week, Jesus was rejected, condemned, so that we might be received and welcomed. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these verses that describe Jesus' entry. We do see that there wasn't a uniform response, but I think of in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus sent the letters to the churches, and there were things he commended, and there were things he critiqued. And the last letter where he was outside knocking. And I pray, Lord, that this place of worship where we are, we know that we are the church. It's not a building, it's not a place, but when we assemble, we pray that you would be welcomed, that we would say, like the saints of old, Hosanna, and look forward to your salvation. I thank you, Lord, that you came for a crown, but it was one that was for our deepest needs. We thank you that you came to deal with sin so that we can be saved in eternity. And thank you again for this morning and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.